right. All right. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. Hey, just a couple quick things as we're getting started. If this is your first time at Life Point Worthington, and we haven't had the chance to connect yet, maybe over a cup of coffee or just a quick conversation, one of the easiest ways you can just take one next step and start to think about getting connected here in this church family. You can take out your phone and you can scan the QR code that's on the screen, the seat right in front of you. That's going to take you to our landing page, lpguest.com. You'll find a number of things there. You'll find a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out. You'll also find notes that you can follow along in today's message with if you want to do that. We even have a spot where you can post questions about the message. So if there's anything that I say that you got just more questions about or doesn't make sense and want to have a follow-up conversation, you can post those questions following the link in the app right there. Now, we do a couple things every year. We want to take a moment to remind ourselves as a church family what we believe God has called us to, not just here in our local community, but among the nations. We have a series we do every year called Wide Open World. And what we do in this series is we take time to remind ourselves that we believe God has called his people to go to the neighborhoods and to the nations with the good news of Jesus. That God cares far more about his name being made famous to the ends of the earth, more than he cares about the name of one single church. And so at Life Point, we believe we are about more than just this church. We are about God's kingdom and Jesus being made famous to the ends of the earth. That's what we're exploring in this series. We've been in Romans chapter 10. And the big idea we've been focusing on in this mini series is that changed people change the world. What we mean by that is that people who have been changed by the gospel, have been transformed by the gospel, are empowered by the gospel to change the world. Now I'm on a leash with this microphone. That's what we've been focusing on in Romans chapter 10. Today, we're going to take a deep dive into one particular phrase that shows up right in the middle of Romans chapter 10. And this is a phrase that I think will be familiar to most people who've been involved or around a church community for a while. And it is one of those passages that I think becomes so familiar, it's so maybe overused that we actually miss how explosive this is. What I really want us to spend our time talking about today is that while the offer in the message of Jesus is simple, it is far from simplistic. There's something that God calls us to that is far more meaningful than we could possibly imagine, and it cannot be captured simply by a political ideology or an intellectual framework. There is something so much more all-encompassing that God has for us in following him. That's what we want to explore, because if we truly believe that changed people change the world, we want to talk about what does it actually mean to be changed and transformed by the gospel. So we'll be in Romans chapter 10, primarily in verses 9 through 11. Today, you can flip there if you have your Bibles with you. Any passage I use is also going to be on the screen or in the notes app today. And while you might be turning there, Romans chapter 9, in 73 BC, a relatively unknown Roman slave began to push back on some of the social institutions, people, and structures that enslaved him. After gathering like a small group of people around him, he initiated what the Roman government saw as an absolute insurrection to their authority. It was an obvious rebellion against all of their power and their dominion. His group slowly gained traction over a couple of years, and in a series of altercations with the Roman military, and what initially began as just this little nuisance of a few people swelled into an army. Best estimates are about 100,000 followers, all desperately dedicated to freeing the roughly 10 to 15 million enslaved people in the Roman territory at the time. In a very real way, this group was threatening the very fabric of the way of life in ancient Rome. Finally, to deal with this once and for all. The Roman government called in their best generals who had methodically and slowly cut this force of about 100,000 fighting men down to 6,000 remaining rebels when they finally surrendered. The question they had is, what do you do with this group? This 6,000 people. And they've been able to do something remarkable. Like, what do you do with these leftover rebels? You can't just let them go. This is, in Roman history, we know this is the third slave revolt. This is the one that got closest to succeeding. Like, they needed to do something about this revolt. This could not happen again, right? And so they wanted to send a message that was very, very strong, that let everybody else know once and for all, you cannot challenge Rome. You cannot challenge Rome. You confess your allegiance to Rome and Rome alone. That's it. And so they took this group of 6,000 men, and along a 105-mile stretch of road, in fact, it was the most famous road in Roman history. It's called the Appian Way. It goes right to the very epicenter of the city, what would have been the capital at the time. It starts there and goes out to the end of the empire. They took a 105-mile stretch of this road, and they crucified all 6,000 rebels. You think about that. 105 miles, 6,000 men crucified. One of the most brutal and agonizing forms of torture and execution imaginable, perfected by the Romans for over 100 miles. That's the equivalent today of driving from the center of Columbus all the way to Cincinnati in every 92 feet, seeing a crucified man. You see, the impact of that moment was absolutely overwhelming. This like what happened on this Roman road, the sheer amount of fear that it unleashed on anybody who wasn't at the top of the top social status. I mean, it was unimaginable. It was by design a very public picture of the absolute and unquestionable dominance of Rome. All right, and at the same time, it was this crystal clear message that this horrifying outcome awaits anyone who would once have any inkling of challenging Rome or place their allegiance in anything or anyone else. The events of this Roman road, what happened here, gave license for the elite in Roman governmental system to re-envision their authority structure. The power would soon consolidate, if you know history, around a single individual who would not have to rely upon a Senate to make decisions, but he himself could make all of the decisions for the emperor. This turned into a single figure, Caesar Augustus, who was the first emperor, the supreme leader of Rome. By every one of his followers, he was called regularly the Son of God. He required absolute faith, and he used that word, absolute faith in himself above any or everything else from all of his people. And to reinforce his absolute rule and reign and authority, he coined a phrase that started to show up all over the place. I mean, it was literally on the coins. It was the catchphrase in the Roman Empire, carved into stone, confessed by every loyal Roman citizen. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And anyone who refused to say this, anyone who refused to fall in line, could expect the same treatment those 6,000 rebels experienced just a few years before on that Roman road. Why am I telling you any of this? Why am I telling you any of this? It's not just because I like history. But I think sometimes in our 21st century American context, Western context, words and phrases that show up all over the place in the story of Jesus, words that are intended to be jarring and radical, even treasonous, words that are intended to draw us into a way of life that is passionate and all-consuming, that covers the totality of who we are instead words that end up neutered and robbed of all of their rhetorical force just because we've grown used to hearing them. It might even be that the very framework we have for understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that whole framework might even be flawed or incomplete. Maybe it has become, in our modern context, so weak that this part of our lives easily slips down the priority list from what should be the most important part of our identity, maybe fourth or fifth tier positions. Even worse, even if we would never say this out loud, right, in our heart of hearts, being a follower of Jesus often becomes synonymous with an activity we occasionally engage in on the weekends. See, I'm sharing this story of Spartacus, by the way, was that slave who started the revolt. I'm sharing the story of his revolt and the Roman response because the impact of everything that happened on that Roman road, those events directly set up the language and the confrontation that the Apostle Paul uses when he's writing his letter to a group of people living in the very same city. That letter we have is the New Testament letter of Romans. And he's writing back to them, these people who would have known all of this. In fact, they would have known people who saw this happen. This is the backdrop of some of the most familiar words and phrases that Christians use all the time. We don't even think about it. But now, with all that background, let me read our passage, and I think this might hit a little differently today. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me pray. Father, we pause this morning, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us today. Give us ears to hear your voice. Help us to understand what you are communicating to us. And maybe if we need to be awakened from some kind of cultural stupor of what we think it has always meant to be a Christian, a label maybe we have worn and not really thought about, Lord, I pray that you shake us up today. God, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do more than just step on our toes a little bit, but you would pierce us to the heart. Not in a way that brings about guilt or shame, but in a way that stirs a deeper affection and a deeper loyalty in what it means to follow you. But it's my prayer for our church family that you would call us to risky things in the name of Jesus for the sake of his kingdom. That you would produce within this church a generation of those who have a courageous faith and loyalty to you. Would be our help, be our guide today. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I know this is kind of a heavy note to start on, but hang in, it only gets worse. All right, here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to go back through this passage. We're not even going to cover everything that I want to talk about today, but I want to go back through this passage that is so ripe with church language. Sometimes I call it Christianese, like words we just use and never translate and hope we all know or mean the same thing by some of these words. I don't want us to lose sight of the gravity of what is actually being communicated here. Ultimately, I hope that we walk away feeling the weight, in a good way, the gravitas of what it means to follow Jesus. Right, that this title Christian is not some like flippant category that we would use. It's not a political ideology or class. It's not just an intellectual framework or worldview. But it is actually a radical, culturally treasonous pledge of allegiance to King Jesus. That's what we mean when we talk about being a Christian. So we're going to explore more of that today. Look at this passage again. Right? Look at the passage again, 10, verse 9 through 10. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one has faith and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, we are going to hit like just the tip of the iceberg this morning. There is so much more we could talk about. But ultimately, one of the things I hope you see here is that there is something very simple that Paul says here. At least it sounds simple in how he's laying this out for becoming a follower of Jesus. Like in becoming a follower of Jesus, there's not a series of feats you have to accomplish to prove yourself worthy. There's not like a whole bunch of stuff that you have to do or even like a script you have to follow to check off the boxes. He says this, you confess and believe. Confess and have faith. In fact, I think Paul's overall point in the middle section of Romans chapter 10 is that there is simplicity in following Jesus or in becoming a follower of Jesus. Just jump back a couple verses. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says this. It's a little choppy because he's quoting different parts of the Psalms and the book of Deuteronomy here. But he says this. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ back up from the dead. And it sounds a little bit choppy because of what he's quoting, but Paul's saying the righteousness or a right relationship with God is not given because we move heaven and earth to get it. We have a relationship available with God because he has done something. He has done the work to come down to us to establish a relationship, and he offers us to that in something we can do here and now. Confess and believe. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe that he was raised from the dead, and you will be saved. Interestingly enough, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, is the climactic section of what some people have called the Romans Road. Right? And the idea is that looking through the New Testament letter of Romans, you can find this like pathway of how to become a follower of Jesus. There's a bit of a framework here that is laid out. Romans 3:23 says it this way, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like sin is a sickness that everybody has. That's his point in Romans chapter 3. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to cap this off, he says in chapter 10, for if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and have faith that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, if it sounds simple, that's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. That God has created all of us, all of humanity, to live one way, but in our brokenness, we have lived another way. We have fallen short of his way of life, what he's laid out for us, and instead of being rejected for our failure, cast aside. No, God has made a way for us to have a restored relationship with him through the person and work of Jesus, who lived the life we should have lived, who died the death we should have died, but was raised from the dead. And what he requires from us for that restored relationship is simply a confession that he is Lord and belief that he was raised from the dead. There's something simple about it. There's nothing wrong with the Romans Road. Right? It might sound like I'm building up to a critique here. I'm not. I actually think it can be a helpful framework for understanding the central message of Jesus and how you might even share this with someone else. The problem that we often run into is that we generally don't do a good job of actually translating what this means into our modern context. In the words that are used, like if we leave them at face value, they so easily become something more like a script for what you have to say in order to get saved. Like it ironically becomes the very thing Paul is trying to argue against. It becomes this checkbox. Like I prayed the prayer, I said the words, and sometimes the question is like, is that it? Am I good? Is that all I have to do? And just like that, what Paul intends to communicate as a simple message of Jesus so easily becomes something that is simplistic and kind of left wanting. because they're not really sure what it actually has to do with the rest of our lives. But if we look closely here, we will find that there is nothing simplistic about what Paul is saying. More than that, right, there is, to say that it is simple is not to say that it is easy. And this is especially jarring in our world that has become, or is unaware of how addicted to ease we have actually become. You see, when we actually stop to think about it for just a moment, what Paul's saying here, we'll see he is presenting something that sounds a whole lot less like a belief system and a whole lot more like treason. Like once we put this in context, it's going to sound way more jarring. Look again at verse 9. And I want to take these phrases and see how they would have been heard by Paul's original audience. Remember, see, he's writing a letter to actual people living in Rome at the time. Right, and the first thing he talks about is our need to confess with our mouth. He says, confess with your mouth. Right, and at first glance, I mean, that has some like religious flavoring to it. Right, you might think of like something like confessing sin or going to a priest or something like that. But in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek and not English, it's a word, to confess is a word that actually means something more like to say the same thing or to agree with. Or what we might miss is that it's like usually used in the legal world. Like this is a word that described treaties made between two parties. When someone would come to someone else and say that they are going to confess that they are in alignment with this other person. It's how you made up, like how you dealt with a power imbalance. That's what this word actually means. In fact, the closest word in English we have to this idea of confession is actually the word like pledge. You know what I mean? Like, you're pledging to something. Like, you know, when I was a kid at school, like, we had to do the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Like, that's the idea of what confession is here. It's conveying a level of loyalty and allegiance, and it's a commitment, and it's not just reiterating a phrase or saying the same thing. It's from the deepest part of who you are. You're saying, like, I'm with this team. I'm with you. That's what it means. And here Paul is saying, like, we confess, we pledge, right? Not what the Romans had beat into everyone's mind, that Caesar is Lord. But in following Jesus, we are making the confession, the pledge that Jesus is Lord. See, to confess that Jesus is Lord was not and is even now not just expressing this like theological belief or reality, right? You see, to confess that Jesus is Lord, when you are calling upon him as a follower, to say that he is Lord is to say, like, he is my supreme chief. He is my leader. He is at the top. He is now the one who is calling the shots in my life, that your will, your desires, in fact, every single part of your life is offered up into service to him. That's what it means to say that Jesus is Lord, that your future, your plans, your future goals and ideals, your vocation, your profession, your identity, your sexuality, your money, your home, where you live, all of it. To say that Jesus is Lord is not just to say, I believe this thing. It's to say, I am pledging my allegiance to this with all of who I am. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to say that I am giving my life in such a way that I relinquish my control to him and what he wants for me. Do you see why I say there's nothing simplistic about this? Like, drives me crazy in our current world today when Christians get distilled into like a voting block. Like, I think Jesus is horrified by that because he is calling us to something that is so much more all-encompassing. Paul says in following Jesus, you are saying, he is my Lord. He is my King. He says this on the backdrop of 6,000 crucified rebels who dared pledge their allegiance elsewhere.
In fact, every single one of Paul's audience is sitting in that church, hearing this letter read aloud for the first time, would have known people who saw that Roman road with the 6,000 crucifixions. History tells us they left those crosses up for months just so everyone would see it. Right, the problem is obvious. The problem with this is obvious. By confessing Jesus as Lord, this directly, 100%, put the earliest followers of Jesus in direct conflict with the Roman government, who demanded total allegiance, had no room for anything else. Anything else was treason. Caesar is Lord. And history tells the story of the persecuted followers of Jesus from the earliest time of the church, who over and over again saw their pledge of allegiance to Jesus as something far more than a simplistic belief system, far from just an intellectual persuasion. They saw it as the foundational reality encompassing all of who they were. Between 54 AD and 68 AD, we know this because Roman historians start writing about it. We see the first widespread state-sponsored acts of persecution from the Roman government against followers of Jesus. Right, one of those historians, a guy named Tacitus, he's writing right at the end of the first century. He talks about Christians this way. He talks about what they experienced this way. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Like, they wanted to make it as humiliating as possible for these followers of Jesus. They were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn apart by dogs. They were crucified or burnt to serve as nightly illumination. They had a conviction that led to thousands of their deaths, knowing all along that when Jesus actually meant it when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Right? In many ways, they knew that to follow Jesus on this Roman road that we're talking about would lead to that Roman road that they had seen. This was like the known punishment for being a follower of Jesus in the ancient world, for being found out as a Christian. You think about that for a minute. Imagine yourself in that world for just a moment. You would regularly not just hear stories of this kind of thing, like you would see these executions. They were in public on purpose. But if you're a third-party observer, and this is what most of the historians are trying to figure out as they look at this, you would expect this thing, this following Jesus thing, to shrivel up. Like, why would anybody continue down this path? Why would anybody do that? Who in their right mind would, like, how could this possibly be worth it? And yet, even as all of this is going on, Tom Holland, the historian, not the guy who plays Spider-Man, because who cares what he thinks, the historian Tom Holland, who's a fantastic author, in his book, Dominion, talking about the rise of Christianity, he says by 350 AD, this small, ragged group of followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire, just in the Roman Empire, had ballooned into 30 million. All along, these same things are happening, right? Mockery of every sort being added to their deaths, covered with skins of beasts, torn apart by dogs, crucified, burnt to serve as nightly illumination. All of this is going on, and yet somehow this balloons into 30 million people. Tertullian, who's a second century pastor, he was on record talking about, you know, why on earth this keeps growing. And he said it this way. You might know part of this quote. He said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Here's my question. So you might be wondering, like, where are you going with this? Here's my question. What produces What actually produces that kind of faith? That doesn't just come out of nowhere. What was even attractive enough about Christianity for people to willingly join? Like, sane, logical people willingly joined in on this. To identify with this so early on, knowing that this allegiance was absolutely treason against Rome. And it wasn't just back then. This isn't something that like just used to happen. It's something that happens now on a far more intense level. We just don't hear about it very often. Open Door International is a group that specifically studies persecuted followers of Jesus from the global church. And they do, I mean, there's no other way to put it. They produce these horrifying studies every year. What they say right now is about 350 million followers of Jesus today live in parts of the world where it is physically dangerous for them to profess a faith in Christ. Said that in 2024, just last year, we don't have the numbers for this year because it hasn't all ended yet, but just last year, 4,467 people were killed, murdered, because of their faith in Jesus. Like explicitly because of their faith in Jesus in 2024. And I have to ask myself, do I share the same faith that those people have? Like, what is that? I'm over here worried about, you know, sometimes it gets a little hot in this sanctuary. My mic doesn't work. But the city of Worthington won't let me put up a sign, like persecution, you know? Now, what produces that kind of faith? It is the declaration and meaning it. Jesus is Lord of my life. It's Lord of my life. We have to ask. Like, sure, you know, what Paul's talking about is simple here, but have I settled for a simplistic, counterfeit version of following Jesus that neatly fits into the pockets of life that I carve out for it? A kind of faith in Jesus that we wouldn't ever say it's cheap, but we might not be able to say exactly what it costs us. What produces the kind of faith that Paul's talking about here? The kind of relationship with Jesus that embraces risk, that looks at all of what I hold dear in my life and says, Lord, I lay these things down before you. What produces the kind of faith that allows us to gather here on a Sunday morning and sing and have these words not just be like aspirational religious words we throw out, but a genuine expression of how we actually feel in a life with God? What actually produces the kind of faith that genuinely confesses and pledges Jesus is Lord over me? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's another one of those church words. Another one of those church words that gets, I think it gets kind of lost in translation. A lot of times it's used as this theological shorthand for like being a follower of Jesus. You might have heard people talk about like when they were saved. Or, you know, talk about asking whether or not someone is saved. And the idea is, like, are they really a follower of Jesus or not? We just kind of use it for shorthand to really encompass this whole framework of following him. But I think when we do that, we sometimes miss what's actually being communicated here with this language of being saved. Just because it is so overused. Right? Like, in the original language, again, Greek, not English, it's a word that means to make whole. Or to restore, or to heal is the general way it's translated. And I think this is important because it breaks this pattern that we normally think of when we hear the word saved. Because without even realizing it, like the automatic question we think of when you hear the word like somebody is saved, the thing that runs in the back of our mind is like, okay, saved from what?
Saved from what? Implying that there is something that we are saved from. And yes, like that is part of the message of Jesus, that in our failure to live the way that God has created us to live, we have earned judgment. And a part of what it means to be saved is that we are saved from that. We are spared from that because Jesus takes our place. That is true. That is an essential part of the message of Jesus. But that's not all of what it means to be saved. So the promise that we have in following Jesus is not just that you don't go to hell when you die. You see, to receive the gift of salvation means that we experience, even now, here, holistically, a new life and a new way of life. To be saved also means that we find healing, we find restoration and wholeness in a relationship with Jesus. We find one who satisfies our longings, who fills our emptiness, who heals our woundedness, who makes whole what is broken in us. In other words, it's exactly what Jesus meant when he says he offers us life to the full, an everlasting way of life. You see in this way, right, to say that Jesus is Lord is actually the proclamation that all of what we are looking for in this life is deeply found in him. And so it looks like I'm relinquishing control of these parts of my life. I'm giving this over to him. I'm giving it into the hands of someone else, which is so antithetical to everything of what it means to have been raised in a Western society that focuses on individual autonomy and power and affluence, right? To say that we hand these things over to a greater Lord who is even Lord over us in the Christian sense also means that we receive more than we could possibly give away. One of the 20th century missionaries who was eventually killed for his faith in Jesus, Jim Elliot, said it this way. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So why are we talking about this? There's a whole bunch of ways we can go right now. By the way, in my mind, all of that is my introduction. But I'm at Life Point, so I have only a couple minutes left. Here's the question. And this is the question that I want us to annoy us over the next couple weeks. I want this question, I'm not offering it to you in a way of saying, like, I'm assuming the kind of answer. Like, this is a question. You may need even to write this down. I want it to show up in your journal time, reflecting. I want this to not leave your side for a moment. Here's the question, because all of this sets up this one question. What does my faith in Jesus cost? What does my faith in Jesus cost me? And the only way this question does anything meaningful is if you answer it honestly. I'm not going to read it. No one in your life group is going to read the answer. What does your faith in Jesus cost you? I'm going to want you to start thinking through the different categories of your life. The different domains. What does it cost me in my time? That might lead to a question of, like, where am I serving others to share and show the love of Jesus with my time? Might lead to a conversation about your finances and the practice of generosity, holistic generosity in your life. How do you view your treasure? Because to say Jesus is Lord is also to say Jesus is Lord over my time. He is Lord over my resources. He is Lord over my finances. He is Lord over my location, where I live and why. He is Lord over And as we answer this question, I think we will begin to see areas where we retain a tight grip on different parts of our lives. We are holding on deeply to these things. And I'm not suggesting that there is some incantation you can say that will automatically allow you to release these things back before God. But I will say that this will bring us into maybe one of the most spiritually significant processes and journeys we can walk on as we begin to recognize things that we hold on to under the name of Jesus is Lord of my life, except for fill in the blank. These different categories. So here's how I want to end our time today. I want us to take a moment. I want to pray for us. So I invite you right now, take whatever posture of prayer is comfortable for you. Close your eyes, bow your heads, whatever you want. We're going to take some time for some reflection here. Under this question, what does my faith in Jesus cost me? And Father, right now, we pause. And we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, allow us to listen carefully to your voice. I pray that even now you would begin to move through us and start to identify areas in our lives where we may be holding on to far more than we recognize. With a vice grip. To say, Jesus, you are Lord over most of my life, but I've got this area of my sexuality over here. That's mine. I've got this area of where we live and how we're spending our money. That's mine too. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would allow us for a moment to experience the weight of what it means to say, you are Lord over all me. And as we begin the long process of relinquishing control in our lives over to you, would we find it to be true? Exactly what we read just a couple moments ago, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, what we cannot hold on to, what we cannot take with us, in order to gain what we cannot lose, that we would find the true wholeness and healing and restoration and all of what it means to be saved. Thank you. Trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, friends, I invite you to stand and sing with us as we close. Or if you need a moment to sit down and just kind of reflect, do what you need to do in this moment. But we want to respond in worship today.